We have found in you a love that we never knew before, a peace that we never knew before, and we live in a world that hungers for that. And so, Lord, we do cry out to you, make us vessels of your love, of your peace, that we can carry your love, bring your love to so many people that are desperate for it, Lord. And then, Lord, when they receive that which you made and worked in and through us, Lord, may we not take the glory, but may we give it all to you, because you are the one that deserves all glory and all honor. And we thank you for being the mighty, wonderful God that you are. Would you speak to us tonight, Lord? Each one of us have come with different needs. You know them all, and you alone are able to meet them. So touch us, Lord. Encourage us, challenge us, do whatever you see we need in our lives, Lord, for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you have noticed this, but I have noticed this. My teaching in 1 Thessalonians has been different. And for a while I thought it was different because I was moving from teaching topically to verse by verse and, you know, back into doing what I do. But I don't think that's all of the answer, because I find that I'm sharing more of me. I not that I held back before, but it seems like I'm just sharing a little more of my heart. 1 Thessalonians is a letter about Paul's heart, isn't it? It's a heart letter. And now as I said that, I think, you know, I'm not Paul, and I fully understand that I'm not Paul. And as I was writing this, I was thinking, I'm so far from Paul, because, you know, Paul was 100% about the gospel. That's all he did. He had no people that he worried about in his life except those that he ministered to, but no family. He just went out there. He hit the road for the gospel. And I started, you know, thinking, oh, I fall so short of that. His entire life was given over to the ministry of the gospel. So I'm not like Paul, because mine isn't. My life is not totally given over to the ministry of the gospel like Paul's was. And now in thinking that, you might start to feel guilty too for that gap between your life and Paul's life. But you know what? That would be wrong. In 1 Corinthians 7, the believers were living in that anticipation of the soon return of Jesus, just like we should be. And they started having some questions. The married believers were asking, you know, should I stay married to an unbeliever? And then the unmarried were saying, should I get married? And I love that question, because it's the same question we get asked today. You know, the married want to say, can I get out of my marriage? And the unmarried want to say, can I get into marriage? And Paul had a different answer for them. And he had this answer from 1 Corinthians 7, 33 and 34, and this is from New Living. He says, but a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and in spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. Now, Paul didn't write that telling people to abandon their earthly responsibilities. It was Paul that exhorted the wife and the husband how they should be towards one another. It was Paul who exhorted parents how to care for their children. It was Paul who told employees how to treat and act with their employers to stay in that workplace. Paul never told us to bail on relationships and hit the road for the gospel. Rather, he encouraged us to live in them in a way that honored the Lord. And in fact, Paul taught that in marriage, we've got this incredible opportunity, this vessel, to be a witness to the world. You know, Paul said, we've got this thing in husband and wife to show the world what a covenant relationship with God is like, what Christ and the church is like. And don't we mess it up? And yet, marriage, part of the design of marriage was to be a witness for the gospel. Paul was called to hit the road for the gospel. So he did. And he used his opportunities to be Christ's vessel. So for you and me, for each of us, the first sentence varies. You were called to, but see, the next two should not. You know, if we take this and you fill in the blank, your name is called to. See, Paul was called to hit the road for the gospel. Put your name in there. What are you called to do? What are you called to do just this week? And then can you say, or can God say about you, so she did it. And she used her opportunities to be Christ's vessel. See, for each one of us, when it's all said and done, we're going to put our name in there, and we want to hear, so she did it. So she used her opportunities to be a vessel for the Lord. Interesting song that we started with, Amy. Vessel, make me a vessel. I love when the Lord does that. But see, we've all got different callings, and we're accountable for that blank right there. What we do about it, and for each of us, it's different. We get to look back at Paul's life, so we see Paul's life as a whole, so we kind of generalize his calling on his life rather than his calling one day at a time. But for us, it's different. We're called to determine our calling day by day, sometimes minute by minute. Then if a biography were written of us, hopefully people could see that we walked in our particular calling. Dale and I watched a program on CBS Sunday night, 60 Minutes, and it was about the mercy ship that docks in different ports in Africa, ministering to the people there. The people go up into the ship, and they do incredible healing surgeries, minister the gospel. It was on CBS, and it was a half hour, and it was very well done. They filmed people praying. They filmed people sharing the gospel. It was just very well done. But they show these people that are working on the ship. They don't get paid. In fact, they have to bring up their own support to be on that ship to serve. And some of them say, I'm going to live the rest of my life on this ship. This is what I'm called to do. Some of them are there with their spouses. Some of them with their children. Very different lifestyles. One mom was sharing that she took a furlough and went back home to her parents for a month or so and took her children and sent her 12-year-old daughter out and handed her a letter and said, will you go down to the mailbox and put this in the mailbox? And her daughter took the letter and walked out the house and came back way too soon to have been all the way to the mailbox. And the mom kind of looked at her quizzically and said, what happened? She goes, what does the mailbox look like? You know, very different lifestyles that these people live. And you know, Dale and I watched it, and I get this little voice of, and you think you're in ministry, you know. They're in ministry. You don't do ministry. They do ministry. And I start feeling this condemnation. I start thinking, wait a minute. Right there. Kathy was called to, if I'm called to be on that mercy ship, I better be on that mercy ship. But I don't think I'm called to be on that mercy ship. I got to figure out what that blank is, and I've got to walk in it. I often put my plate of responsibilities that both given to me and taken by me before the Lord, and I say, here it is. I got too much on my plate right now. I'm burning out. That means I've got something on my plate that God didn't give me. And I'll say, Lord, what is it? Usually all good stuff. What have I taken on that you didn't give me to take on? And it's very interesting what he leaves. And you know what he always leaves on my plate? He leaves my husband on my plate, my adult children on my plate, my grandchildren on my plate, the care of my home on my plate. He always leaves us on my plate. See, it's never like what Paul did is better for my life. If I did what Paul did, I would be neglecting what Paul had put in my blank. And so we've got to determine, what's in your blank? Because it's all different. In Acts 13, we're told some things about the church in Antioch. There were prophets and teachers there. They were called to stay in Antioch. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Paul for the work which I have called them. Now, just a side note here, put yourself in Paul's shoe for a moment, because I love to kind of do that. I think, okay, Paul's there in the church. They're all praying, fasting. They're laying hands on one another. And all of a sudden, someone says, the Holy Spirit says, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. See this word separate? It's aphorizo. And it's the same words the Pharisees used to name themselves. See, we're the aphorizo. We're the separated ones. And the self-righteousness, all the pride that went into thinking they were the aphorizo. And Paul walking away from that. And can you imagine being Paul and being prayed for and the Holy Spirit saying, Paul, you're aphorizo. I have separated you. You know, that must have been so incredible for him to go from man-made title to God calling and that be that same word and so valuable now. And see, Paul, later on, we're going to see he calls us that name. We have been separated. We are separated ones for God's purpose. You and I have been aphorizo. And I love kind of writing that because I don't think it's a real word in that sense when I put it in past tense. But nevertheless, it's true. Our separation is different. Nevertheless, the separator of us is God. How will he complete these last two sentences for your life and mine? You know, so she did it. So she used the opportunities in her life to be Christ's vessel. Maybe this is how my messages have been different. It takes me longer to get into the text lately for some reason. But see, my calling in your life is to shepherd you. And the more I read this letter, the more I see that. And I have been more and more aware of my heart's desire to be like Paul. You know, I just look at him. I just, oh, Lord, make me like Paul. And I've been sharing a little bit of that with you and the enlarging of the heart. And you know, if I don't believe that I can walk it, and I don't believe you can walk it, then I need to sit down and you need to go home. But see, God's word is true, as we're seeing in this lesson. And I've shared with you what the Lord revealed to me about feeling like as the Lord enlarged Paul's heart for those he served, that he's been enlarging mine for those I serve. And God has stirred me just more and more. Dale and I had a couples retreat this weekend, and he did most of the teaching. But I was scheduled to teach a breakout session Saturday morning with the women. Went to bed Friday night, and I didn't sleep well, and I kind of thought it was just retreat jitters. They're pretty common, and just adrenaline. But I woke up Saturday morning, and the minute I woke up, it was just slam. This flu hit me, and it hit me hard. And there was no question whether I could teach or not, and because I had to be near a bed and I had to be near a bathroom and I couldn't be very far from either one of them. And so they arranged the schedule and they said, well, you know, 24 hours, you can teach on Sunday. And I thought, all right, I have enough faith to think God can touch me by Sunday, but I know he can't touch me in a couple hours. I'm going back to bed. That sounds good. And I was really, really sick all day and all night. But I woke up in the morning and I thought, I might be able to do it. And as many of you know, I hang on that verse. It's, we'll study later in this letter, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He is faithful who calls you. He will also do it. And I'm always like, Lord, if you'll call me, that's all I got to figure out, then you will enable me. And so I'm thinking, okay, I'm feeling good enough to kind of push, but I'm still kind of wavering. And then there was this thought, Paul would do it. You want to be like Paul? Paul would teach. Paul taught when he was sick. Paul taught when he was weak. Paul taught when he was trembling. Paul would do it. And again, I was nailed. It's like, oh, yeah, you know, so often I want the compassion of Paul, but I don't want the tough stuff. And it's like, okay, I want to be like Paul. I'm going to do it. You know, I'm going to do it in weakness. Here's my chance. You know, we say, make me like, change me. And I don't know what we expect the Lord to do. You know, make me more giving. So give me, put another $1,000 in my bank account and I'll give 100 of it, you know. And what he does is you've got $20 left in your purse and you're finally at a place of, okay, this is mine. I can do something for me. And then he puts someone in front of you and you get this little thought of, Lord, say, empty your purse, you know. You want to be giving, you want to be like Jesus, empty your purse. You know, it's those hard times. But you know, you've never emptied your purse and regretted it. You know, it's times when you're in church and you're so tired. and you want to walk out of here and somebody stops you and wants to talk to you. A little voice. You want to be like Jesus? You want to be like Paul? Stop and talk to him. And when you've done that, have you ever gone home and thought, oh, I was really sorry I did that. Too bad I ministered to that person for Jesus. Never happens. But see, it's choice. God doesn't instill Paul-likeness or Jesus-likeness in any of us until we start taking steps. And although throughout the day after I taught, I questioned so many things I said because I felt like I was foggy and I thought, did I even complete that thought? And why did I say that? And why didn't I say that? And, you know, it was kind of rough that way. But, you know, none of that seemed important to the Lord. As it was to me, it was that I did it. And as we'll see in a little bit, God can use all of Satan's hindrances. A lot of that is up to you and me. And when I finished teaching, I was weak, and I was sweating, and my legs were a little wobbly, and I closed them, and I gave them a time to just reflect on the weekend. And then I apologized to them. I said, you know, I can't hang out. I gotta go. And as I was barely walking up the stairs, I felt the Lord saying to me, you just taught them that they can't make it in their marriages without me, and you didn't pray. You didn't pray for them. Didn't. And so I walked back down the stairs and I walked in the room. Of course, they all turned around and looked at me and I said, I'm really sorry. I need to pray for you, you know, and I prayed for them. And then I went back to my room and all I was thinking at that time is my bed. You know, I forgot all about teaching. Just get me back in my bed. But I haven't done my devotion for the day because I stayed in bed as long as I could. And I curled up in my bed and I got my Bible and I got my journal and I opened up for the day, and you know where I was at? 1 Thessalonians 2. What we studied last week, what we're studying this week. And it didn't hit me until I wrote in my journal, 1 Thessalonians 2. And then I heard this still, small voice that I wasn't thinking about. And he said three little words to me. Three little words. You did it. You did it. And he didn't have to say anything else, you know. I thought, wow, you know, that's worth it all. That's worth teaching sick to just come back and hear the Lord say to you or to me, you did it. You did it. That's just, there's just nothing better than that. I felt the Lord's pleasure in me for just getting up and pushing and teaching because it was for him. 2 hours later, flu symptoms really hit me again, and I didn't leave. They didn't leave until late Monday night. But see, that's okay. The Lord was faithful to enable me to do what he called me to do. And I don't know why he does that in ministry. You know, it's so funny. I mean, you watch his healing power, and you watch him enable you to teach with strength, and then you go home and die. You know, it's like, Lord, you healed me. Why did you let me get sick again? And I have yet to figure that out. But I've seen him do it over and over in my life. And I'm very thankful that he does, though. But then I thought, I can tell you now. Well, it's okay. 2 days ago, I wanted to die. You know, I felt I was so sick. Now I can go, I'm okay. And it hit me yesterday as I was thinking about that. That's what heaven's going to be like. You know, right now we think it's so hard. I don't want to do it anymore sometimes. And you and I are going to get to heaven and we'll look back at those hard times and go, it's okay. They're over. You know? Because I look at just 2 days ago, I was so sick. And now it's like, it's okay. I was sick. I'm not sick anymore. Heaven's going to be like that. I had hard times. I'm not having hard times anymore. I'm not sure why the Lord has had me share so many of my personal thoughts with you as I travel in this letter. It's a fine line, I find. And for me, it's a little bit scary. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught about sharing about your good works. But he shared two contradictory statements. He said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But in the same sermon, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Difference is the goal. That's all it is. You know, one, the goal is that the Father be glorified, Second is that we be glorified. But see, that's a real fine line. And it's so easy for everybody to cross. You know, you start out wanting the Father to be glorified, and then somebody likes what you said, and so you do it again, and all of a sudden you're doing it for your own glory. But I found that I stay away from this because I'm so afraid of that, and that's not any good. That's not fair to you. You know, if I don't do this, then I'm not going to slip into this. And so I'm sharing that with you because everybody's capable of slipping, and I want to be accountable to you if I'm going to open up and share my heart more and share more of the things that the Lord is doing. If I slip to the second part, send me an email and say, you slipped. That was about you. That didn't honor the Lord. I want to know. So enough of that. I teach for the same reason Paul does, because the love of Jesus compels me to. And there's so much joy in walking in his calling. But number two, I find that I find the same reasons for joy as Paul did, and I so identify with the reasons for his thanksgiving and the reasons for his joy as he expressed them in these verses. And I laughed as I typed this because I started thinking about the joy I get from you. And I had just listened to a message of a pastor on this, and he was talking to his congregation, and he was going on and on and on about how thankful he was for them. And see, I'm an outsider listening to the tape. He's not thankful for me. I'm not enjoying his message, you know, and I found myself saying, all right, you're thankful for your people, you know, get into the message. But as I approach this verses, I find myself with similar feelings, overwhelmed with thanksgiving for you. And Paul began this letter in 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention for you in our prayers. Now he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. For what reason? Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I often tell ladies that I counsel, if you walk out of here and you say, Kathy said, I've done a lousy job. But if you say the word of God says, then we've had a productive time together. It's got to be about the word of God, not the word of man. Think about these people in Thessalonica. This is a busy, very highly populated seaport town, pagan, sin-filled. And they knew of Rome. It was the capital of the world. They knew of Rome's cruelest form of torture, the cross. I doubt that Paul taught them with the crucifix on his neck. That would be like us having a gun on the pulpit here. Guns are not popular with a lot of people right now. Crosses were not popular with anyone then except the Romans. They were a sign of intimidation, not a sign of the love of God. So just about everything that Paul had to say to them was so very new. You and I came to Christ in somewhat of a context. You were probably exposed to something about Christianity. You saw Bibles, drove by churches, maybe talked to some Christians, seen some crosses. But these people, at best, only knew about the true and living God as proclaimed to them by the Jews, who professed him to be a God of law, a God of judgment, and a God that they could only know if they converted over to Judaism. And then Paul comes into town, a short, little guy, quite battle-scarred from Philippi. You know, and I wonder if the people looked and said, what happened to you? He said, well, you know, the last town I was in, I was telling them about Jesus, and they didn't like it, so they beat me, and they beat me, and then they threw me into prison, and then there was an earthquake, and you know, all the chains fell off, you know, but I stayed. And then they came and told me to leave the next day, and I thought, you know, I'll come to your town. What would you do? And then he starts telling you about this Jesus who died, who rose again, who ascended up into heaven, and then he's coming back. What would you do with all of that? And yet they received what he had as the very word of God. That's amazing. See, only the Holy Spirit can do that. And he says, I don't want your money. I don't want anything from you. You know, it would be like, who are you? You know, I don't get you. You're unlike anyone that has come through this town. And yet, you know, when you bear witness to something, I mean, wouldn't that have been a struggle? It's like, all right, you're really weird and you're telling me things I've never heard before. But my heart, I want to hear more. There's something you're saying that just bears truth. And they received it. They received it. Now, received here means to take for oneself as your own possession. To take for yourself, for oneself as your own possession. They received it for themselves, as they received it as the Word of God. Now, two things I think Paul was rejoicing over here, because I found that they're both crucial. Yes, they receive what they heard as the very Word of God. There was a bearing witness. It's true. These words Paul's sharing, they're God's words. What Paul was teaching were truly God's words to people as to how people could be saved and how people should live. That's a start. That's a good start. But many people stop right there. And I don't think Paul would be that thankful for that. That can be simply mental assent, mental agreement. But see, they also received what Paul was teaching. They received it for themselves. They took it personally. They received what Paul was teaching as God's word for them, as to how they could be saved, as how they could live. I can't make that happen. Paul couldn't make that happen. I can't make a person get to the point where they receive it for themselves. See, that takes the Holy Spirit and it takes a softened heart. And a softened heart is so crucial. At the couples retreat we were just at, we had each person fill out a questionnaire, and one of the questions was asking them to rate their marriage, 1 to 4. From really bad to really good. And as I looked at it, it was kind of like, is your marriage really, really needing improvement, or is it not needing much improvement at all? And maybe you walk into the Bible study, maybe you walk into your group, and you kind of rate people like that. You know, they need a lot of improvement, and oh, she's got it pretty much together. Do we do that? We do it in church? Do you in your group when you get to know everybody? Okay, that one, a lot of improvement. That's a 4. There's a 3. These are 1s. You know, do we do that? Does God do that? I don't think so. See, because our God, He looks upon the heart. And see, God's looking at us now. But what He's looking for is not who needs improvement and who needs just a little and who needs a lot. It's like, who's got the soft heart tonight? Who's hungry to grow in me? Who's hungry to be touched by me tonight? That's the heart I'm looking for. And see, that's exciting because that puts us all in an equal plane, doesn't it? We all have that chance to be in the front of the line. And at different times, we're in different places. But shouldn't we, before we come here, say, Lord, if that's what you're looking for, soften my heart. Show me those hard places. People come to Calvary Chapels expecting the Bible to be taught. We believe the Bible is the true living Word of God. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We believe that. But when you hear it, when it's taught to you, do you receive it as your own possession? Do you believe it's God's word for you? The combination of the two caused Paul to rejoice. Because if we don't believe it to be the word of God and personally receive it to be God's word for us, the last phrase of verse 13 doesn't happen. What does it say about the received word of God? It effectually works in you who believe. Effectually works, produces an effect, makes a difference. The word is in Greek, energeo. And we get that word energy. It's use of supernatural power. And you had Hebrews 4:12 in your homework, but I wanted to take a minute to look at it tonight. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now think of your very favorite book. Have you ever seen on the back of any cover? This book is living and powerful. You know, this book is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. It doesn't happen. Only the Word of God. It's living. It's alive. In other words, it's not just words on a page. These words are able to somehow jump up at us and get inside of us. And it's powerful. See, it not only gets in, but it gets in us for a reason. It has the power to do what it says it will do. Find a self-help book that'll do that. And then it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And because we don't have a lot of time tonight, suffice it to say, God's Word is able to get down to the deepest parts of us, the most private parts of us, and separate the flesh from the spirit. Hit that part of us that longs spiritually. And to do those things that finish off 2 Timothy 3:16, to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And it doesn't hit the head, does it, when you're reading that, when you belong to Him? It hits something inside, and you just get convicted of something, or you're comforted in an area that you couldn't have gotten comfort in any other way. The Word of God does that. And then it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows your thoughts and your intentions. And the Word of God exposes them like nothing else, doesn't it? Even when we're not aware of them, we're reading the Word or listening to a teaching of the Word, and all of a sudden, He hits something that He wants to work on in our lives, something He wants to tell us. And He zeroes in and gets us and encourages us like nothing else can. And Paul was thankful that they understood the Word of God to be the Word of God, and they received it as the Word of God, because then it could effectually work. It could accomplish the purposes for which it was sent forth. It's only effectual. It only accomplishes its purposes in the heart of those who believe it, who receive it, and the reception shows by doing. But it can't work in someone who does not believe. Now that's twofold here. Someone who does not believe, who isn't saved, doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. Spiritual things are spiritually understood. They don't get it. But see, the other side of it is, you know what? It can't really effectually work in us who are believers, but we're not believing that part of the Word. You know, He tells us to do something, or He tells us we can do something, and He calls us to do something, and He says He's able, and we don't believe Him. He can't effectually work in us. So the Word of God effectually works in us when we receive it to ourselves and we believe Him. We looked at some of the proofs of the reception of God's Word in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, that work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope, and how they became witnesses and they got rid of the old life and they were serving the living God, waiting for Jesus' return. And I skipped one. It's the one that Paul is focusing on in these next verses of chapter 2. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. They had become not only followers of Paul and Silas and Timothy, not only followers of the Lord Jesus, but they became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. Because these churches in Judea had also received the word in much affliction. They were suffering in the same way. The first Christians were suffering. Two things here. Seems like I saw a lot of dual meanings in this chapter. They not only suffered the same things, but I don't think that's what really impressed Paul. The same kinds of rejection, same kind of persecutions, but they imitated them. See, they reacted in the same way these early Christians did. That's what impressed Paul. Not that they were being persecuted in the same way, but hey, you're reacting to affliction in the same way the early Christians did. Look at the way Peter and John reacted to persecution in Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't know why the early church seemed to refine believers at a much faster and quicker rate than believers are refined today, especially in America. But a person's faith was tested almost immediately then. The moment they professed Christ, the affliction began. And some of you might say, you know, well, when I accepted Christ, the affliction began. But for a lot of us, it was a slower process. Persecution or reaction in persecution reveals our salvation. Not that we're not saved, but if we react joy and affliction, we reveal that we are saved. Remember, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:4 that their actions caused him to know their election or their salvation of God. Now, again, it's not that our bad reaction and affliction would reveal that we aren't saved, or every single one of us in this room would question our salvation at times, wouldn't we? Because there's all times when we don't react right. I really struggled with the flu this weekend, and we just tend to self-implode when we're sick, don't we? We self-implode when we have any kind of afflictions. We fight it. But sickness, we tend to self-implode if we can. And Dale loves teaching at couples retreats. So he is on this high, and I am in bed so very sick. And it was the kind of retreat where he would teach, and he'd hang out with the people and pray with the people, and then he'd come back to the room on this high and tell me how wonderful it was, and he'd study, and then he'd go back and teach, hang out with the people, then he'd come back to the room and study, then he'd go back and teach. And I'm just laying in bed thinking, this is not fun, and he's having all the fun, and he doesn't even care if I'm sick. You know, and I would say things sometimes to him like, I'm really sick. Do you know I'm really sick? And he'd say, yeah, let me know if I can do anything for you. And then he'd go back. And I remember saying at one time, you know how we expect them to read our minds and go, I'm really, really cold. I can't get warm. And I wanted him to say, should I go get another blanket for you? But he said nothing. So I'm running this around in my mind. Now, as I'm telling it to you now, I'm totally exaggerating. If you would have asked me about it 2 days, I would swear I was telling you the exact truth. But I'm exaggerating. He was taking better care of me than that. But I found the enemy, you know, just putting little thoughts in my head, you know. Why don't you tell him? He needs to, right after he's done teaching, get back up in the room. Not to hang out with the people. Come take care of you. He needs to sit by you and just pat you sometimes on the bed. He needs to go to the store and get you something and tell him he's doing it all wrong. You know? Now, what would that have done? How would that have affected his ministry? Not good. And I've been in ministry long enough to be able to recognize those little voices, you know, and the potential that I have to be able to ruin an entire retreat by my attitude, you know. So I kept those thoughts to myself. But how sad. And see, if you would have looked at me, and if you would have decided whether I was a believer or not, if you could have got into my head at times, you would have thought, she doesn't know Jesus, you know. But it's not a reflection of that. But what it could have been a reflection of is I was thinking that my joy would come from a husband that would take care of me, see. I got my sights off the fact that of what he was doing and being about him, and for a while not even praying for him and just thinking about me. See, my belief there, the Word of God, was not able to connect and be effective in me because I wasn't believing that I needed the Word of God. I was believing I needed a husband to dote on me. But a reaction of joy in affliction tends to be evidence of salvation, doesn't it? You can Pollyanna a situation all you want, and by that I mean try to look on the bright side. But really, without Jesus, the bright side isn't very bright, and it surely isn't sure. You ever tried to describe joy? As much as I love word definitions, I've never found anything that quite hits it. Gladness of heart comes kind of close. And joy, we are told in Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that the Holy Spirit has a patent on. Nothing and nobody else can manufacture this kind of joy in a life that the Holy Spirit produces. I read a quote this weekend by St. Augustine, and it said, Everyone tries their hardest to reach the same goal, and that goal is joy. Everybody wants it. But it can't be reached through anything or anyone but the Holy Spirit. And that means by which man tends to seek joy is just totally the wrong direction. There are all these detour signs that Satan does. You know, Jesus said, I am the way. You know, come to me. I give joy. It comes from me. And Satan's got all these signs. Joy, prosperity, financial success, lack of affliction. It's this way. It's this way. And we go and we hit. And we hit. That wasn't it. That wasn't it. That wasn't it. And meanwhile, Jesus is saying, it's me, but there is affliction. But I can give you joy in affliction. And isn't that what you really want? And even as believers, we tend to look this way. And Timothy told Paul, these new believers, they had it. The same joy Paul had seen in these Judean churches that as an unbeliever, he couldn't figure out. Remember, he saw the church starting to prosper and these believers, these Jews changing, and he couldn't figure it out. And then he came to the Lord and he knew what they were talking about. And then he saw it in the Christians and knew what it was. Knew it very well. Joy from the Holy Spirit is experienced in our spirits. And we're so often trying to give our flesh joy. And our flesh just can't know joy. Only our spirits can. See, are you spending your efforts trying to find joy and feel joy in your flesh? Those servants on the mercy ship, they had joy. And it was so fun watching CBS do such a good job. And I thought, if I was an unbeliever and I'm watching them, you couldn't help but see the joy in their faces. And I know they would say, I want that. But I don't want to live their life to get it. I want it in some other way. So are you guilty of saying the same thing? I want that joy, but I don't want to struggle. I don't want to suffer. I don't want peer pressure, but I want the joy. Right after the special on the mercy ship, there was an interview of a famous older actress, had everything the world could offer, and you looked at her and listened to her, and she was so sad. And what a stark comparison. And now Paul reminded them in verse 14 to 16 that this kind of persecution that they were experiencing had been going on for a long time. Men in the name of God claiming their actions pleased God, that they were for man, yet they killed both Jesus and their own prophets. And Paul reminded these new believers, these people who appeared to be so righteous, were neither pleasing God, and we're totally contrary to men, against men. I read this statement of Pastor Chuck Smith yesterday. He said, I have in my mind been writing a book. I don't know if I will ever get it on paper. But I've been writing a book addressed to the Jewish people. And I was thinking of a title. And this was the title he was thinking of. Do you always crucify those who love you? Do you always crucify those who love you? And what had stirred his thinking is that Chuck had been getting a lot of bad press from Israel, a lot of false accusations. Calvary Chapels have given hundreds of thousands, probably millions of dollars to Israel, no strings. And so many of the people can't figure it out. You know, what? You just love us. You love God and he loves us and so you give us this money. They don't get it. And so those who don't get it falsely accuse and attack. And we find this happening here in Thessalonica. Verse 16 is interesting. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You know, why do they care? They don't care about the Gentiles. They don't care if anyone goes to the Gentiles and talks to them about worshiping another idol. That didn't matter to them. If this whole thing about Jesus isn't real, what does it matter? But it's such proof that there's an enemy out there and he will do anything to stop the real truth. Now, this word forbid, it can be translated hindered, and it got my attention. So I started looking at a few ways that people in those times tried to hinder people from sharing the gospel. Now listen to these words, because sadly it's very, very similar what is happening in our world today, especially in our media. They contradicted. They blasphemed to hurt the reputation or smite the reports or words of others. They spoke evil of. They spoke slander. They falsely accused. They stirred up the minds of others. They embittered them. They instigated. They aroused. And they won over the multitudes. Scary thought, isn't it? Then the phrase of contradiction, the reminder they are losers, big losers, those that try to forbid us to speak for God's truths. But they are filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Jesus said something similar to the religious rulers in Matthew 23, 31 and 32. Therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. God's got cups. Not literal cups, but God mentioned cups quite a few times in scriptures. He keeps track of sins. He's patient. Most of the time, he doesn't immediately react. The sins of the Jews of that day were committed against Christians. And he's saying, you're just adding to the sins of your fathers who killed the prophets and killed Jesus. See, God sees it the same. Two things, you know, we think about the seven things that God hates, but two things it seems like really rile him up. And that's offending children and offending the people that are the apple of his eye. You know, his people, you, me, Israel. It's like, don't mess. Don't mess with my kids. And don't mess with the little ones. See, if you're a believer, he doesn't have a cup for you. That day you received him, you took him to yourself, he dumped your cup. Well, actually, he did it for you when he was on the cross. You know, and I love to picture that sometimes, just taking my cup and all my sins and all my failures and just dumped out. But then there's this sludge, you know, and then he drops his drops of righteous blood in it and it just cleans my cup all out, in your cup. It's all clean. But for the unbeliever and their sins, it's drop, drop. And one day it's going to be filled. Here we can see that those who offend God's people will experience God's wrath to the uttermost. Now, this word uttermost occurs twice in Scripture, once to describe the extent of God's judgment and once to describe the extent of his salvation. Uttermost, completely, entirely to its completion. Both believers and unbelievers will experience God's uttermost. But our experience will be literally worlds apart. And then verses 17 and 18, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Oh, how desperately Paul wanted to see their face. It's assumed Paul's accusers were telling them a different story. He didn't want to come. But see, Paul's saying, I would have come. I wanted to come. If it were up to me, I would have come. But why didn't he? Satan hindered him. And we're not told why. We've got some guesses. We've already talked about the fact that there was a bond that had to be put up in Thessalonica, believed to be surety that Paul would not return there. There's always some sort of opposition against Paul. Paul had that thorn of the flesh in the time, that messenger of Satan, health problems, conditions in Corinth could have caused him to kept him from coming. There was a lot going on in Corinth, and at one time the Lord had to tell him, don't be afraid. I want you to stay. He stayed for another year and a half. So how was Paul hindered? We don't know. How you and I hindered? Actually, you and I are pretty easy to hinder sometimes. One of his best ways is just to appeal to our flesh. When we consider doing something for the Lord, he whispers, later. You're tired. Stay home. Or you? Really? You think you're going to do something for the Lord? He provokes a fight right before you walk out the door with someone in your family. Or he brings to memory just all of a sudden something you just have to do right now. He distracts us. But there's times his hindrances aren't an appeal to our flesh. Maybe as simple as me getting sick this last weekend. He hindered me from teaching. Satan hinders us. But his hinderings almost seem like a challenge to God. Because God takes Satan's hinderings and he just uses them for better purposes. Remember, Satan persecuted the early church. You know, we're going to stop this movement right here in Jerusalem. What did God do with that? He dispersed the Christians throughout the world, and the gospel spread, and Christianity grew. Satan hindered Paul from physically going to Thessalonica. So what did Paul do? He wrote two letters. Instead of going to Thessalonica and telling them how much he loved being with them and ministering to them, he wrote two letters. Aren't you glad? Through hundreds of thousands of years, people have benefited from those letters. I think of just that one scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:24 that keeps me going sometimes when I just don't think I can teach. And when I get scared, faithful as he has called you. Has he called you? Think so. Then get going. If I didn't have that, I don't know. I'm so glad Satan hindered Paul because he wrote those letters. See, is Satan hindering you? Then look for God, what God wants to do in it. He uses all things. Look for an alternative. If it's Satan, God's got a way around it. He's always got one. And it's never second best. I said Satan hindered me from teaching. Well, really, to be more accurate, he hindered me from teaching Saturday. As it worked out, Sunday was much better for me to teach. Because what the Lord put on my heart was to really challenge these married women. What are you going to do with what you've been taught at this retreat? What's going to be different? And it's such a good challenge for us. One of the questions on the survey as they rated the condition or the status of the marriage was, what do you think you could do to make it better? And you know what? That was Friday night. They all had an answer already. Friday night. They knew what they needed to do to make their marriage better. It wasn't that for lack of knowledge. And we could come up to each one of us and what do you need to do to draw closer to Jesus? Fill it up, couldn't you? You know exactly what you need to do. But why doesn't it happen? See, what is it that keeps us from receiving what we say? I know it's the true word of God, but it's not received. Personally received ourselves, so it's not effectually working. See, I couldn't have said that to them Saturday. And the Lord really used it. Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content. See, learning takes practice. It takes application. We learn by experiencing a truth, not by reading about it, not by just hearing it, but doing it. Paul began this portion of 1 Thessalonians by saying that he was thanking God without ceasing because these people whom he shared with, they got it. They knew it was God's word and they received it for themselves. And then verse 19, for, and I would say therefore, what is our hope, joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? You in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. The people Paul ministered to meant something to him. You know, Sunday morning in the midst of my sickness and Dale and I both getting ready to teach, he was so cute. He'd look at his watch and he'd say, they're setting everything up at church now. A little bit later he'd go, I think they're doing worship. Tim's about getting ready to preach. And we pray. We pray for Tim. We'd pray for you. And as much as it was going on there, our hearts were here. Here at the church, here with the people at the church here. And after I taught Sunday morning and the Lord showed me, you know, you did it, went back to my room. You know what my thoughts were probably 10 minutes after that? I can't wait for Wednesday. I can't wait to tell the Lord, the ladies, what the Lord did. See, because nobody else would get what I have told you today. You know how the Lord said you did it and how I wanted to be like Paul? If even I called my closest friends at Upper and Costa Mesa or something, I said, oh, guess what? I've been praying about being like Paul. And, you know, they'd go, huh? What? You know, I'd have to go on and try to explain it. And I can just say to you, and you know. And see, that's what's so fun about traveling together. And I was just so excited Sunday. It's like, I can't wait for Wednesday. Because I'm going to tell the ladies about what the Lord did. Because they'll know. They'll understand. And we have that with one another. And when I stand with you on that day that we stand before Jesus and he's handing out the rewards, I read that about Paul and I thought, yeah. As much as I know I still want to hear from the Lord that he's been pleased with me, I'm going to love watching you get rewards. Because I've traveled with you. And I've prayed with you, and I've gone through hard times with a lot of you, and I've seen some of you, you know, choose Jesus instead of the way your flesh wanted it to go, and you've been through rough times, and I believe with all my heart that it's choosing Jesus in rough times. Those are the things we're going to get rewards for. And to be able to stand there and watch Jesus hand you a reward to say, remember how you went through that hard time? And I know what he's talking about. And to just watch you get it, that's joy. See, that's what Paul's talking about. And we can have that with one another as we minister with one another. I'm not just talking about me. You know, we can go through things with each other and pray for each other so that when we're standing there together, you know, I went through that with her. I remember she did so good. Wow, Lord, you saw it too. You know, and to be able to give our sister a hug, go, wow, you know. And then, like I said about getting over the flu, it's all okay. You know, it'll be all okay then. See, that's joy. And Paul got a hold of it, and he wanted that for those he ministered to. So my challenge is really, what is it? Is there anything that is keeping you from receiving what you know to be true in God's Word for yourself and walking in it? See, that provoked Paul to have great joy and just watching the people get it and walk in it. Let's pray. Father, we want this. We have a piece of it, and that stirs up our hunger. We want more. We want more of you. We want more of this walk of joy, Lord. And for those that part of us that just is fearful of affliction, Lord, you've put that. That's a natural fear. You put that in us. Lord, would you instill in us a deep longing for all that you have, to know you more deeply. And Lord, may we really be a family together, Lord, being sensitive to one another so that on that day when we stand before your throne, Lord, we can be really, truly cheering one another on. Thank you for the privilege that you give us to be parts of one another's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord richly bless you as you share with one another.